Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Elijah rebuilding Yahweh's altar. And this is Lesson 5, Naboth's Vineyard, Judgment and Grace, 1 Kings 21. Let's pray. Father, we see so many contrasts in our study of Elijah, faith and righteousness versus corruption and vacillation. Teach us from this, Lord, how to be better disciples, I pray. Help us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. King Ahab has seen a lot over his rather long reign, drought, famine, religious change, and wars. And in the midst of these, Yahweh has revealed himself in various interventions by means of his prophets. Unlike his wife Jezebel, who was an unapologetic adherent of the Canaanite god Baal and his consort Asherah, Ahab seems to be a nominal believer in Yahweh. As we saw in Lesson 4, three of his sons have names that reflect Yahweh's name. When tough times come, he seems to believe and obey Yahweh's prophets, at least sometimes. On the other hand, he tries to hunt down Yahweh's messenger Elijah. He builds temples to Baal, and he doesn't restrain Jezebel as she slaughters whatever prophets of Yahweh that she can find. He is a nominal believer, sort of, but certainly not a follower. Like his people on Mount Carmel, he is still limping between two opinions, without taking a decisive stand. All this seems to come to a head in a vineyard near Ahab's summer palace in Jezreel. In 1987, bulldozers uncovered some ancient structures, prompting archaeological digs at Tel Jezreel, a beautiful site on the south ridge overlooking the beautiful Jezreel Valley. They found a fortification and palace probably built by Ahab's father, Omri. The fortress seems to have been destroyed in the late 9th century after Ahab's time. This seems to be the location of our story. The narrator begins, "Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth.' But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Naboth is a native of Jezreel, farming on the land of his father before him, and his father before him. The rich loam of the Jezreel Valley provides great land in which to grow barley and wheat, but Naboth's ancestral land seems to be up on the hillside near the palace, better for vines that thrive on the rocky slopes. Ahab would look out over his neighbor's thriving vineyard. "That would be a great place to plant a royal garden," he would say to himself. Many translations render the two Hebrew words as vegetable garden, but it seems unlikely to me that Ahab gets so upset about a kitchen garden to be used by the palace cook. Rather, the words probably describe an enclosed garden shaded by trees and shrubs designed for the pleasure of the king and queen, a common place of leisure for ancient Near East monarchs. So Ahab goes to his neighbor Naboth and offers to purchase his vineyard for a good price or a land exchange for an even better vineyard. There is no sin in this. So far as Ahab is concerned, it is a fair business deal. He keeps trying to convince Naboth how this would be good for both of them. But to Naboth, it is a betrayal to his family that had farmed this very land from time immemorial. He also sees this as a betrayal of his God, who had allocated this land to his clan under Joshua centuries before. Rules in the Torah are intended to keep land within one's tribe and family, though such rules were not always strictly observed. To Ahab's offer, Naboth replies, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers," verse 3. He invokes the name of Yahweh in an oath that seems to invite a curse on the person who would give away his inheritance. It is a heated answer, a firm and steadfast no. Pause here with me for discussion question 16, based on 1 Kings 21, 1 through 3. Why does Ahab want Naboth's vineyard? Is there anything wrong with his proposal to Naboth? Why does Naboth refuse his offer? Ahab doesn't do well with rejection, 1 Kings 21, 4-5. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" Several words in our passage describe Ahab's frustration, anger, and depression. Sullen and angry, which we saw in 1 Kings 20, 42-43, indicate that he is resentful. He nurtures a sense of entitlement. Sulking, in verse 1, is literally turned away his face. You can imagine him in his bedchamber in a fetal position with his face to the wall, a spoiled child who can't have his way. Not eating, verse 5, this could be a sign of expressing his anger, like a child having a fit, but it also might be a sign of actual depression in which a person can lose all interest in food. Depressed is how the New Revised Standard Version translates the phrase, "Your spirit is sullen," in verse 5. This doesn't seem to be just a passing phenomenon. It goes on long enough that Jezebel finally goes into his chamber and asks him what is wrong with him. He lays out his grievance. Verse 6. "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel listens to his excuses. Then she berates him. Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 6. She shames her husband. What kind of king are you? The New English Bible catches the idea. Are you or are you not king in Israel? Jezebel, a Phoenician princess, comes from a different culture that views the king as an absolute monarch with complete control over the land and his domain to do with as he wishes. Israel's view is that Yahweh owns all the land, not the king. The king is a servant under Yahweh, responsible to enforce justice and law in the kingdom. Jezebel has no love for Yahweh's law, and she wants to expand Ahab's authority, which will also expand her own. "I'll take care of it, honey. You just get up and eat. It'll be okay." She treats him as an indulgent mother might comfort and excuse a stubborn child who has gone to his room to have a screaming fit. Then she gets to work. Verses 8 through 10. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters," she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." Jezebel uses both Ahab's name and official seal on the documents to make it official. She couldn't have done this without Ahab's consent. He knows what she is doing, but he can hold on to the fiction that he didn't do something so unrighteous himself. Let's pause a minute. It's easy for us to blame Ahab, and rightly so, but we must also look to ourselves. Each of us is extremely good at justifying our actions to ourselves, even though our reasons may look pretty slim and self-serving in the light of day. Jezebel instructs, no, commands, the town elders to find a couple of people who can be bribed to bear false witness so the council can legally stone Naboth for blasphemy on the testimony of two witnesses. She clearly commands them to suborn perjury, but she doesn't make up the accusation from nothing, exactly. Rather, she twists the truth. That Naboth cursed both God and king is Jezebel's falsification of Naboth's oath of refusal to the king in Yahweh's name. The elders and nobles do what she demands. In doing so, they deliberately and knowingly subvert the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, Exodus 20:16. Jezebel has corrupted the judicial system in her quest to gain power for herself and her husband. Naboth is stoned to death. As soon as Jezebel receives word of this, she goes to her husband. Verses 15 to 16. Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Before the family can sort out which of them is to inherit the land in their kinsman's place, the king must get there first, she tells him. So he goes to take possession of the land that he will claim has been forfeited for blasphemy. In Western jurisprudence, we have the saying, possession is 9/10 of the law. In other words, when someone already possesses something, it's hard to legally dislodge them from it or to take it away. Let's pause for discussion question 17 based on 1 Kings 21, 4-16. Do you think Ahab is actually depressed? How does Jezebel fix his depression? Why does she do so? Is Ahab responsible for Jezebel's corrupt actions to obtain Naboth's vineyard? Are the elders responsible for suborning perjury? Sometimes we are tempted to do something we know is wrong. We do it. God doesn't strike us down from heaven, and we think we've gotten away with it. But God is watching. There comes a time when we must have a reckoning, whether in this life, where God gives us a chance to repent, or on Judgment Day, when all chances are past. 1 Kings 21:17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now at Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. God speaks to Elijah and gives him the exact place he will find Ahab. Sometimes God nudges us to these pre-planned meetings, but occasionally he gives us precise instructions as to time and place. That's what Elijah receives here. Now God relays to his spokesman Elijah the unwelcome message he must bring to Ahab. Verse 19, say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. This is the kind of message that gets Ahab's attention. And it comes to pass exactly as Elijah says, as we'll see in Lesson 6.1, 1 Kings 22, 37-38. Ahab sees Elijah approaching. By Ahab's greeting, he doesn't sound surprised to see him. He has a guilty conscience. Ahab said to Elijah, in verse 20, so you have found me, my enemy. There is no love lost between these antagonists. Most recently, Ahab has allowed Jezebel to break three of the Ten Commandments, murder, false witness, and coveting, or forcibly appropriating property, Deuteronomy 5.21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are part of a pattern of wickedness with which Elijah now confronts Ahab, speaking in the name of Yahweh. Verse 20, you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. 2, because you have caused Israel to sin, verse 22. Verse 26, you have behaved in the vilest manner in going after idols. Let's examine each of these carefully. 1, sold yourself to do evil. Sold yourself to do something is a peculiar phrase that occurs only 3 times in the Old Testament in this form. It suggests the act of selling oneself into slavery, which a poor person might voluntarily do to pay his debts. It means to completely give oneself over to something. For Ahab to sell himself means for him to be completely committed and sold out to accomplish wickedness. In English, we have idioms like sold out, which means to abandon or betray one's espoused principles or cause, especially in the pursuit of profit or personal benefit. In German folklore, Dr. Faustus makes a pact with the devil, selling his soul to the devil, meaning to gain wealth, success, power, etc., by doing something bad or dishonest. In the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 4:19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Ahab is not innocent. He is not just a victim of Jezebel's zeal or his culture. To say, you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Elijah is talking about a deliberate choice to do evil. He has done this deliberately. He has chosen this course and is now enslaved to it with no way of escape unless God somehow delivers him. Also observe that Elijah removes all cultural relativity when he specifies that Ahab has done what is evil in the eyes of Yahweh. It is God's judgment of sin that counts, not our culture's. My friend, have you sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord? True repentance and calling out to Jesus for mercy is your only hope. Let's pause for discussion question 18, based on 1 Kings 21:20. What is the danger of giving ourselves over to sin? How does that make us a slave to sin? What kind of opening does that give to the devil? Number two, caused Israel to sin, verse 22, is the second reason that Elijah pronounces judgment. It is one thing to sin ourselves, but when we are in places of influence or leadership, in our families, in our workplace, in our church, we can easily cause or lead others into sin. They see what we do, and because they respect us, they feel it is okay to do the same. Our children see us constantly provoke them, and because of that, they give up or rebel. When presidents and prime ministers blatantly lie and do unconscionable things with impunity, what used to be seen as outrageous is now seen as acceptable. In the New Testament, we read in Matthew 18:6, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus couldn't be stronger in the penalty for being the cause of a weaker believer sinning. Kings, president, leaders, and parents are held responsible for their actions. Let's pause for discussion question 19 based on 1 Kings 21:22. How responsible are kings, politicians, leaders, and parents for leading those under them into sin? Can you think of any examples? How serious is this? Is it appropriate for leaders to be held to a higher moral standard than others? Three, going after idols, verse 26, is the third sin the narrator brings to our attention. 1 Kings 21:26. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel. Ahab had built temples to Baal and Asherah poles for public worship. Beyond this, Ahab continued to encourage Israel to worship before the golden calves that Jeroboam had placed at Bethel and Dan in the north and south areas of the kingdom. Gentile believers in New Testament times were tempted with idol worship. Literal idolatry is the worship of a cult image or idol as though it were a god. Is there a modern equivalent of idolatry? Yes. Paul teaches in Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then in Ephesians 5:5, No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul says that greed is idolatry. Greek word for greed refers to the state of desiring to have more than one's due, greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness. Now, wanting to better ourselves, to have ambition for a better life for our families, is a God-given impulse built into us. But when these goals are twisted by the enemy so they become an end in themselves, they become sin. Question: to what degree does keeping up your standard of living drive how much and how effectively you serve God? How freely you give to His kingdom? Americans and Europeans are perceived as rich by our brothers and sisters in developing countries. How much is enough? How has our relative wealth corrupted us so that it has become an idol? Every much as dangerous as a graven image. And if we are poor, how much do we covet those who seem rich to us? Greed can infect both the rich and middle class and poor alike. Jesus says we cannot serve God and mammon. We have to choose between God and idolatry. Yes, Ahab has sinned grievously. But, dear friends, we too have been tempted. We have sinned. We trust in the mercy and grace of Jesus to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pause for discussion question 20, based on 1 Kings 21, 26, Colossians 3, 5, Ephesians 5, 5. What is the modern-day equivalent of idolatry? In what ways is greed similar to worshiping a false god? How does greed keep us from being true disciples of Jesus? Yahweh says to Ahab through Elijah, 1 Kings 21, 20-21, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, I am going to bring disaster on you. Notice the word play based on the Hebrew word ra. The word can mean unethical or immoral activity, evil, as it does in verse 20b. But the word can also refer to times of distress, as in verse 21a. Elijah declares three temporal judgments on Ahab and his family. One, a violent death. The Lord tells Elijah to tell Ahab, verse 19, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. This was fulfilled when Ahab is slain in battle on his chariot. His epitaph reads, they washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. 1 Kings 22:38. More on this in Lesson 6.1. Number 2, no continuing descendants. 1 Kings 21:21-22. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and of Baasha, son of Ahijah. The dynasties of the previous kings of Israel ended abruptly. So will Ahab's. His son Ahaziah dies without any sons. His second son, Jehoram, is assassinated by Jehu and dies violently. And later, Jehu slaughters any remaining of Ahab's children and grandchildren. Ahab's line is indeed cut off. See more in Lesson 7.2. 3. Jezebel will die in violence and shame. Verses 23-24. Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. Jehu comes after Jezebel, the queen mother. But before he can kill her, Jezebel's eunuchs throw her out of a second-story window. She splatters on the ground, and the dogs eat her body before the body can be collected for burial. More on this in Lesson 7.2. All in all, it is a terrible and violent judgment that Elijah calls down on Ahab by the word of the Lord. This next section ends with a parenthetical comment on Ahab, verses 25 to 26. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. I can hear Ahab offering a weak defense. Jezebel made me do it. Indeed, he was urged on by Jezebel his wife. Certainly, Satan offers enticements and excuses, but we are responsible for our own actions, since they are motivated by our own evil desires. James 1:14-15. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Ahab's reaction is immediate and seemingly sincere, at least at the time. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about meekly. Tearing one's clothes in Hebrew culture was an act of heartfelt and grievous affliction. Cope says it involved tearing one's upper and under garment in front of the breast, bearing the sorrow of the heart. Ahab wears sackcloth, Hebrew sack, a thick, coarse cloth, usually dark in color and made mostly of goat's hair. It was worn as a garment by mourners and those who wished to express contrition, worn in such a way as to leave the breast free for beating, another sign of sorrow and contrition. The king who once paraded himself with pomp and pride now goes about meekly. Yahweh notices, verses 28 to 29. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. The justice that Yahweh decreed for Ahab, Jezebel, and his descendants does come to pass, but only after his death. I find this passage fascinating. First, it teaches that God sees our sorrow for sin. Second, it teaches that God can change his mind based on our prayers, humility, and actions. God sees us when we vaunt ourselves in pride and when we humble ourselves in shame. He knows if we have truly repented. Ezekiel the prophet tells us, Ezekiel 18:27-28, if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life, because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them. He will surely live, he will not die. Ezekiel is describing heart repentance that results in a changed life, righteous actions rather than wicked ones. Under the new covenant, repentance towards sin combined with faith in Christ brings complete forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God that lasts through eternity. Hallelujah. The question, of course, is whether Ahab truly repented. In 1 Kings 22, lesson 6.1, we read about Ahab and the prophet Micaiah, the prophet who, in Ahab's words, never prophesies anything good about me. At this point, right before Ahab's death, Ahab doesn't desire to hear the word of Yahweh, but prefers the sycophantic prophets who tell him what he wants to hear. Is his heart turned toward the Lord? No. I am guessing that Ahab's humbling is momentarily and mostly external. I don't expect to meet him in heaven. 1 Kings 21:29 also teaches us that God can change his mind based on our prayers, humility, and actions. It is difficult, however, to harmonize this with the view that God has preordained and fixed everything before all time by his decree. Ahab's humbling himself in response to Elijah's foretelling judgment reminds me of another king and another prophet, Hezekiah and Isaiah. Hezekiah is a righteous king over the southern kingdom of Judah, 716 to 687 BC, at a time when they are under attack by the Assyrians. Hezekiah is ill and at the point of death. Isaiah tells him, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die, you will not recover." Isaiah 38:1. Hezekiah immediately prays and asks God to remember his devotion to Yahweh and his righteous obedience. By this time, Isaiah has left the king's chamber and is departing the middle court of the palace. But God's word comes to Isaiah right in mid-stride. So he turns around and re-enters the palace to bring a new word from Yahweh, 2 Kings 20:5 through 6. "I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life." Then there is the lesson of Jonah, who prophesies to Nineveh, capital of Israel's archenemy, Assyria. Jonah 3:4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The king of Nineveh, however, hears the preaching, believes it, and repents. He humbles himself with sackcloth and calls for a national fast. The text tells us, Jonah 3:10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." We must keep this in mind as we develop our understanding of predestination, that is, God ordaining events by his decree. We must leave room for God to change his mind in response to repentance and faith and to believing prayer. If all is fixed and predetermined without any possibility of change, then prayer doesn't make much sense, and a kind of fatalism will prevail. Yes, you could say, God foreknew that you would repent or pray with faith, but that seems like circular reasoning to me. God's character is immutable, and his ultimate will never changes, but he can and does change the timing and the means of fulfilling his purposes. In the case of Ahab, the absolute destruction of his descendants does occur, but is delayed until after Ahab's death by at least a decade. Hezekiah eventually dies, but not before seeing the Assyrians withdraw from their siege of Jerusalem. Nineveh is eventually destroyed by the Babylonians, but not immediately. Yes, I firmly believe in predestination, since the Scripture teaches it quite often. To God, of course, predestination is a living reality. To human theologians, it is a philosophical model of the universe. Our problem is that we tend to make weighty pronouncements about something we really know very little about. Let us hold our understanding of predestination with the humility that befits us. Pause here for question 21, based on 1 Kings 21:27 to 29. How does Ahab's humbling himself affect God's response? Do you think Ahab truly repented? How does God relenting in his judgment trouble some people's view of predestination? This relatively straightforward passage contains several important lessons for believers. One, amoral and immoral leaders such as Ahab and Jezebel can destroy the guardrails of the laws designed to maintain justice in a nation. We must seek leaders of character. Two, we are fully responsible for the actions of those who work on our behalf if we have any knowledge of what they are doing. We are also responsible for breaking the law, even if someone in authority commands us to do so. Ahab can't blame his sins on Jezebel, nor can the elders of Jezreel. Three, selling ourselves to do evil, giving ourselves over to sin, is a terrible betrayal of God and his law. Sin enslaves us, so can Satan. Four, when we as kings, presidents, leaders, and parents cause those under us to sin or lead them into sin, we bear heavy punishment from God. 5. Serving money or anything else as if it were a god is similar to idolatry and a dangerous sin. 6. Repentance and humbling ourselves before God can cause God to delay or even remit the punishment we deserve. 7. Our doctrine of predestination must be big enough to allow God to respond to repentance as well as prayers. Let's pray together. Father, we can see our own weaknesses and temptations to sin in Ahab. Thank you for your mercy towards us by sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. In his holy name.